Well, thank you again for having me this morning. It's really nice to be here. I appreciate the invitation and received a very warm welcome from many of you and warm welcome from Chris. The church at Southern Districts sends its greetings, and we appreciate the opportunity to have some fellowship and pulpit swaps. So Chris asked me to come and speak this morning on the subject of marriage. I don't consider myself in any sense to be an expert on the matter. It is a biblical issue, and so as a preacher I have to preach through it. I have been married for 33 years now, and so there is a little bit of experience there, and I have learnt from some of my mistakes, I hope, and trust that what I have to say through God's word would be a blessing to you all. So in that first session, we considered the very important subject of communication. And of course, we only looked at it in part. There's a tremendous amount that can be said about that. But as Chris mentioned earlier, God himself communicates within himself, within the fellowship of the Trinity. Communication is not something God merely does. It's inherent to who he is. If we are to be saved, God must communicate to us. And he saves us to himself then that we might communicate to him. We pray to him. And we also communicate to one another. And that is integral to what marriage is. So that's where we were in the earlier session. Well, in this session, we're going to consider the subject of companionship. And in so doing, we will touch on some issues related to communication and build upon them what we were looking at earlier on. Now, the passage I want to consider was read to us earlier, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, so you may like to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we're going to look in particular at verses 4 to 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Is that what I said? 9 to 12? Or 4 to... It's 9 to 12. Sorry, 9 to 12. My mistake. Let's read those verses together. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Now, these verses obviously are set in a broader context, and that context in chapter 4. Solomon is dealing with the difficulties and the dangers of isolation. And so we know the book of Ecclesiastes almost certainly was written by Solomon. We assume it's Solomon, David's son, in the introduction. And Solomon is looking at life under the world and all that will come upon us and what is important in the eyes of God and so on. And there are real difficulties and dangers in life through isolation, being on our own. But in these verses here, in 9 to 12... he looks at the blessings and the usefulness of companionship. Now, let me say from the outset that these verses are not specific to marriage. They are not specific to marriage. Some commentators tend to lean that way, but the majority probably don't. These verses have a broader application in terms of companionship. In general, one commentator makes the point that some of what is said seems to relate to a person travelling on his own and the benefits of actually being with someone in his travels. That may or may not be the case. But we would say this: for the most part, these verses find their richest and fullest expression in the companionship of marriage. All companionship is important, but we might say that companionship in marriage, as far as the human level is concerned, the companionship of marriage is the climax of human companionship. But because there is a broader application, what I want to do this morning while we do think about marriage is also make some application to people who are not married, because these verses speak to all of us, not just to those who are wedded. We all need companionship. Okay, so I want to make four observations then based on these verses. The first thing I want us to consider and to give some thought to is companionship in service. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labour. Now, wherever we are in life, and we are all in different positions, we have married people, but there are single people, there are widowed people, there are divorced people, there are empty nesters, single parents. We are all at different stations in life. We are at different ages. Gifts, different providences come upon us. But wherever we are in life, we are all called to serve the Lord. We are all called to be fruitful in the kingdom of God. And that is, of course, according to our gifts, according to our providences. As Solomon makes the point here in verse 9 that we are better positioned to serve the Lord if we are able to do it with others. Now, there are certain advantages in life that come with singleness. The Apostle Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, at the time of writing, Paul was a single man, but almost certainly Paul had been married. And we say that because Paul was a Pharisee, or he had been a Pharisee. To be a Pharisee, you had to be married. And so almost certainly Paul was married. And either his wife had died or she had left him as a consequence of his faith, we don't know. But he became a single man, and he speaks of the advantages of being single in the kingdom of God. You don't have some of the encumbrances that come with being a spouse and a parent. Nevertheless, it is still more advantageous to be married and to serve the Lord, or at least to serve the Lord with others. In the first session, I made reference to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." And I made the point, and I'm sure we all know this, that God is not saying that Adam was lonely, was sort of sitting around, you know, fretting because he didn't have any friends or a wife. That's not what is meant. But what is meant is that Adam would be better served in having a wife in order to undertake the responsibilities given to him by God. A helper, one like himself, to assist him. As he named the animals, as he tended to the garden, as he subdued creation, and then, of course, for procreation, for bringing children into the world. Now, God brings couples together for many reasons in his kingdom, and we'll look at some of these here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. But certainly one of them, according here to Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, is for greater productivity in service. And what Solomon means here is that two can accomplish more than one. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labour. It simply means they are able to do more together than on their own. Yes, of course, they should serve the Lord on their own. They have to. But it is more advantageous to work with others. And of course, this is true of marriage. In the Industrial Revolution, at the end of the 1700s, when they began to build factories and the whole dynamic, really, of Western society began to change, and industrialists were thinking about how to get the most out of people, how to produce the most in goods. And what they discovered through studies is that two people working together on one task actually accomplish far more than two individual people doing the same thing. If you are able to bring them together in cooperation to do that task, they get more done. They're more serviceable. And this was given a name. It was called the division of labor. And a lot has been written on this, the division of labor. Well, we would have to say, of course, Solomon, being that wise man, was well ahead of the game. He knew this well before the 1700s and industrialists looking to make as much money as they could. When it comes to marriage, a couple working together can accomplish perhaps what individuals cannot on their own. Now, married people, we might say, if I can use this expression, married people serve the Lord internally. By that I mean they serve the Lord within the confines of their marriage. They look after one another. If God gives them children, then they raise their children in the fear and training of the Lord, and they care for one another, and they love one another, and so on and so forth. And so they have the responsibilities of the home, and they serve God in that capacity. But it's important for any couple to ask themselves the question, how can we use our marriage to serve the Lord? How can we as a couple, with our resources, our home, and in the context of our marriage, how can we serve the Lord together? In other words, not just looking internally, but looking externally. How can we be a blessing to others? Let me suggest a couple of ways, and there are no doubt many more, but I think the first one, and a really important one, is that of hospitality. And if you read through the scriptures, you will know that there is a great deal of emphasis placed upon hospitality, being hospitable to others, opening up your home, opening up your heart to people. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. In fact, so critical is hospitality to the life of a Christian and the life of a church. It's actually one of the necessary characteristics for a man to be an office bearer in the church. And I say this often, that when it comes to office bearing, so many place almost all of their eggs in one basket: a man's academic abilities. Well, yes, a man must be able to teach if he's to be an elder. He doesn't need to be able to teach if he's an office a deacon. That is important. But we would have to say Paul is far more concerned with the character of people. A man with his wife, a man with his children, a man in the community. Does he have a good witness? And so on and so forth. And this idea of hospitality is necessary for both elders and deacons. If a man does not look beyond himself, how can he serve in the church? If he is not concerned with anything more than just his four walls, his wife and his children, how can he serve in the kingdom of God? And of course, singles should be hospitable, absolutely. And single people can open up their homes, and if they're not in a position to do so, they can take people out for lunch and coffees. We can all be hospitable. But according to verse 9, working with others, or particularly as we give thought to marriage, we are better positioned to accommodate guests and to use our resources perhaps than what a single person is. And along with hospitality, and it's really in the same vein, in terms of a couple serving together, what about friendship? Couples getting alongside other couples, particularly those who are well seasoned in the Lord, getting alongside newer Christians, perhaps those who have young children, those who are starting out in the Christian faith. They're newer in faith and perhaps younger in years. How much good is accomplished in the Christian church through relationship and friendship? Christian couples, younger Christian couples, can see how the older ones manage their affairs and look after their homes. They can learn firsthand what it means to reach out. Now, much of our learning, of course, will come from over a lectern. That's absolutely important. Preaching is critical to the life of the church. We maintain that. It's a reformed congregation, right? So there's a strong emphasis on the Word of God and preaching. But preaching is not the only way that we learn. We learn by way of example. And we learn as we rub shoulders with one another. And we interact and we are there on hand to see how people manage their households. But even into going beyond just learning how to do things, friendship is so vitally important in life. I'll touch on this again in a moment. We all need friends. And Christian people are greatly blessed by being welcomed into someone's house and making friends with a Christian couple. And it's a question that we as couples can ask ourselves. How are we serving the Lord in marriage? In Titus chapter 2, the older men are to have a manner of life befitting an example to follow. The older women are exhorted to be teachers of good things. Are we befriending others and exercising ourselves in these ways as examples and teaching good things, being a friend to others and encouraging others? If you are single, are there ways in which you can partner with someone in order to serve the Lord? The disciples were sent out two by two because they were better serviced working together, a discouraging and hard work. I'm sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. You will need one another. Now, this is not a challenge to lay heavy burdens on people. I don't like preaching that comes across like it's putting guilt trips on people. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on anyone. I'm not trying to lay heavy burdens on anybody. But surely all of us, according to where we are in life, should be considering how we serve the Lord and whether or not we can serve the Lord perhaps more effectively. And this is true particularly as we think about marriage this morning. How are we as a couple using what God has blessed us with to bless others with? So that's the first thing. Two are better than one. Companionship in service. Secondly, I want to note companionship in suffering. Verse 10, now if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. And you can see here that it could have some relevance to a person on a journey. Perhaps they're going somewhere for work or they're taking goods. If they fall down in some way, they are injured in some way, that is a much greater dilemma than if they have a companion with them, a work associate or something like that. But the reality is this. We all fall down in life, all of us. Whether it's illness, the breakdown of relationship, unemployment, financial constraints, wayward children, disappointments, grief, gloominess. There's a lot more talk these days about mental health and depression, and far more people struggle with dark days than what we imagine. But the point is, in one form or another, life will kick us around. It does kick us around. It's just the nature of things. Through many trials and tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of heaven, and nobody is exempt. And in some ways, this in part is what Ecclesiastes draws to our attention, that life is very much a mixture when it comes to providences. God blesses us with many good things, but God also brings difficult providences upon us. And life is painful, and every one of us will know in some measure what it is to suffer. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There are the green pastures in life when things are rosy and you know, stuff has just fallen into place, so to speak. And we laugh and we dance. But there are those occasions when we weep and we mourn because life is painful. And this is what Solomon is referring to here. We fall down and we need someone to pick us up. God is always the first cause, but God works through means. God works through husbands and wives, through siblings, through friends. And in life, there are those times when we need someone to pick us up. And when it comes to marriage, while others may also help, it is the responsibility of a spouse. One of the great blessings of marriage is to have a spouse to support. Now, I enjoy pastoral work, if that's the right word. I do like what I do, but at the same time, it has its challenges and its discouragements. I don't know whether you know or not, but the fallout rate in the ministry is astronomical. And you read different articles and statistics, but in the US, in certain denominations, the average time men spend in the pastorate is something like 3 years. It just gets too much. In all honesty, I don't know how single men undertake ministerial work. I'm going to make a quote soon about a pastor and the difficulty he had as a single man. But I'm a married man, and my wife has always been there to support me and to pick me up. And that's what she does. She picks me up. Sometimes spouses pass through the same dark providence. It's not unique to either the husband or the wife, but it comes upon both of them. And they are then there for one another. They know what each other is experiencing. And if you don't have a spouse, and some of you here I'm sure don't, then you do need someone to share difficult times with. We all need friends, and that's true of married people as well. While marriage is designed to meet a whole range of needs that we have as people, marriage is not designed to meet all of our human needs. And one of the needs that every person has, married or not, is to have friends. Now, we don't need a lot of friends. In fact, I've often thought of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had 12 disciples, three of whom he was close with, Peter, James, and John. He was close to the others, but not in the same way. And then, of course, there was a much broader circle of people, the 72 disciples. But all of us need one or two, or maybe three at the very most, good friends in life, those with whom we can be open with and share with and unburden ourselves. People who will be there to help to pick us up in difficult times. We all need a Jonathan as David had. We all need a Barnabas. Now, you know what Barnabas means. Barnabas wasn't his real name. His real name was Joseph or Joseph. Barnabas was a nickname, son of encouragement. It could actually be translated consolation, son of consolation. It's like Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Barnabas, son of encouragement. What a wonderful nickname to have. A man known to console and to encourage. And I think in this, while we're thinking about marriage, it does emphasize also to us the importance of the church. To have like-minded friends, some close friends, somebody to encourage us and to console us when life is difficult. The scripture says we are to bear one another's burdens, we are to weep with those who weep. Let me ask the question then, well, how do you pick somebody up? We've made the point that that's what companions do, but how do you pick someone up? Well, it comes back to some of the things I was saying earlier. First of all, we have to have time for people. As spouses, we need to have time for one another. And one of the things I stressed with regards to communication earlier on was the need to listen. Communication is a dialogue. It's not a monologue. It's a dialogue. And we need to listen to people. And we pick people up by giving another perspective. That's so often what my wife does. I get into a chain of thought, everything becomes gloomy. I think sometimes pastors tend towards a kind of melancholy in life, and the world is going to collapse and it's all going bad. And my wife brings another perspective, and she will say to me, it's not as you think it is. It's not that bad. And sometimes we just need another perspective. We need someone to cast their thoughts on the matter. You pick people up by using Scripture, but using Scripture wisely, because Scripture can be used unwisely. How many people go through really difficult times and a well-meaning friend comes along and says, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. And it can feel like a band-aid on cancer. Because at that point, when it's raw and it's painful, I'm not actually that concerned as to how this might help somebody else. I'm just broken. And I need the Lord to minister to me. And that's not being selfish. Using Scripture wisely. And of course you pray. You pray with people. You pray for people. And you follow them up. And so that is one of the blessings of being married, but it's certainly not confined to being married. It is a principle relative to having friends and companions in the ordinary sense. Well, the third thing I want to note then is companionship in needs. Verse 11. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Again, if you think of the idea of a travelling companion, and this is how the verse can be understood, that two people are out in the wilderness, there may be two men, and there's nothing untoward here, but it's just a sharing of body heat. Soldiers do it regularly. Those kind of wilderness adventurers do it regularly. They will get under blankets together in order to share body heat. Nevertheless, I mean, this surely reaches its most rich expression in terms of the marital relationship. It's most applicable to marriage. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Some years ago, I bought a book, a novel. It's called Our Souls at Night by Kent Harouf. Kent Harouf died quite a while back. And this book was very highly regarded. It starts off, there's two couples, elderly. And a wife dies from one couple and a husband dies in the other couple. And they live in a town in Colorado in the US. It gets very cold in winter. And the couple sort of vaguely knew each other, but not that well. I think the two women sort of knew each other. Their paths had crossed here and there. But there is a widow and a widower. And one day, a fellow alone in his house receives a knock at the door, and it's this woman, it's this widow. And she says hello to him, and she puts this to him. She says this, "I wonder if you would come and sleep in the night with me and talk." And she just expresses the fact that she has found it unbearable not to have her husband next to her. And he doesn't know what to make of this, and they have some discussion, and in the end, he goes to her house. I don't recommend this, by the way. I'm not saying it's wise. The interesting thing is this in the book. It's driving at the most fundamental and basic needs human beings have, and that is for the company of the opposite sex. And they sleep together, and I don't mean that as a euphemism. They never have sex. But they speak about the mutual enjoyment of just feeling some skin on the arm. He can smell her freshly washed hair. She likes the presence of a man, just a man to talk to, a masculine voice, just to lay there in the dark and to talk. That's all they do. I believe they made a movie of it and they have sex in the movie. That's getting away from the point. In the book, they never do. Books are always better than movies, aren't they? In the book, there is nothing sexual about it. I mentioned before a quote concerning a man in the ministry. Man's name is, he's long dead now, William Lang. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And this comes out of a commentary in Ecclesiastes. And the biographer of this man, William Lang, a very productive archbishop, obviously in the Church of England, the Anglican Church in the 1930s, a biographer of this man made this comment of him. In the loneliness of his bachelor life, his great need was not for friends, of whom he had plenty, any more than work, of which he had much. It was for that old, simple human thing, someone in daily nearness to him. There is something in life that family and friends cannot provide that a spouse can in terms of their physical presence. Sexual relations, nevertheless, are an obvious part of the physical connection that a man and wife will share, a husband and wife will share. You look at the book of Song of Solomon. I, for the better or worse, plan to actually start preaching through Song of Solomon. I've noted when I look at sermon websites, as a preacher, I'm always interested in what people preach, what they select and how they break up texts rather than what they preach. And I've noticed over the years when I look at church website an absolute dearth of material on the book Song of Solomon. In fact, I think of my own ministry. I've been in Sydney now over 22 years. I don't think I've preached a single sermon on this book. I may have made reference to it, but we tend to denigrate it. Perhaps it's actually a high point. If, as the scholars and commentators suggest, it's actually a picture, an analogy of the love that Christ has for his people and that mutual love that they share together, maybe it's actually a high point of Scripture. But nevertheless, the analogy is housed in the most intense language, physical and emotional love that is shared between a man and a woman in marriage. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians that the intimacy of marriage is designed to reflect the gospel. Of course, that is the love of Christ for the church and the church for Christ. And so we would say Solomon's book, in a certain sense, is prophetic of what Paul would write. But Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Verses 30 to 32, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I believe that this is one of the most profound passages in the entirety of Scripture. And I don't think we can even scrape the surface of what is being conveyed to us here. We are bones of his bones and flesh of his flesh. The mystical union of Christ and his people. And the picture that we have of that is the union of a husband and a wife. But it's not just marriage per se, but it's the intimacy that belongs to a man and a woman in marriage. The physical intimacy that two become one flesh through sexual union. A sexless, cold marriage without physical intimacy falls short of God's design. I made the point earlier that that well before the sheets of the bed are pulled back, there needs to be interaction and communication and love and affection in the everyday running of the house. But nevertheless, it reaches its climax as a couple come together. In 1 Corinthians 7, and the modern world won't like this language. The world that hates God's institution of marriage as it's stipulated in Scripture, but a spouse has a right to affection. Jesus Christ has a right to our love. We owe it to him. We are to love him and to express our love. He has expressed his love to us. He has communicated his truth to us. He died for us, but it doesn't stop there. He's brought that truth to hearts that were dead and indifferent. And we owe to him our praise and our thanksgiving and our service and our love. And the same is true of marriage. A wife has a right to her husband's affection. And a husband has a right to his wife's affection. Give to the wife what is owed, what is her due. In fact, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 7, again, the world would hate this. But a man does not own his own body. His wife owns his body and he owns her body. That's not going to go down too well, is it? A cold, disinterested, detached kind of marriage where there is not warmth and love and physical intimacy falls far short of God's design because it falls far short of the gospel. I said earlier, and I'll say this again, the Bible's not a crude book. It doesn't set out to embarrass people, and we don't want crude preaching. We don't want people feeling uncomfortable in the pews and ministers making fools of themselves with what they say and all that kind of stuff. At the same time, the Bible is not prudish. The Song of Solomon is evidence of that. The Bible is earthly. If a man burns with passion, let him marry, Paul says. But I want to make this point in relation to what I'm saying here. God's grace in making the human body as he did means that all couples can enjoy a sexually fulfilled marriage. Now, there may be some physical issues for which perhaps medication is required in some situations. But you don't need to be some kind of athlete and under the age of 40 in order to enjoy a sexually satisfying marriage. God has designed it so people well into old age, right up until near the end, as far as they are physically capable, can enjoy a thoroughly sexually satisfied marriage with one another. It's not the domain of people that are 25 and can run marathons. My wife listens to a podcast sometimes, some women talking about, they're Christian women talking about marriage and raising children and husbands. And I think some of the things they talk about, I mean, it's American. Any Americans here? Good. It's a bit cheesy. You know, the accent's great. But I think some of what they talk about, a lot of Christians would do well to listen to. Be almost kind of liberating in some way. A lot of people come with baggage into marriage and God's design for marriage. On this score, we should be well and truly satisfied. It's what God wants. Well, let me say then, thank God for the wonderful gift of a spouse because not everybody has one. When I think of the language that is used here, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, it reminds me of a time when my wife and I were not together, not through any kind of marital problem, but those of you who have known us for long enough will know 9 years ago our son became very seriously ill. He was in Randwick Hospital for nearly 6 months. And our lives consisted of my wife was in the hospital one day, that was her shift, and then we would pass in the hospital, and then the next day was my shift, and we were like this for nearly 6 months. And so we would exchange notes. Cameron needs this for school, we've got to do that for Alex, this is going on, this is what's happened with Lewis. We'd exchange notes, and then she would camp in the hospital for 24 hours, and then I would camp in the hospital for 24 hours. In that period, we were in bed together for one night. And there's a bit of a funny story, because there was a football match that I wanted to watch. My team was playing, and I spoke about communication. When I watch football, I communicate to the TV. And we didn't think it was in the best interests of the people in the hospital to listen to me shouting at a TV, because I'm a very good footballer, and which I'm not. No, I'm kidding. But I'm going to stay at home and watch this game. I'll stay at home one night in nearly 6 months. So that was difficult. There should, in marriage, be warmth and banter and closeness, and we should treasure and nurture our relationship with our spouse. Our physical and emotional needs should be satisfied in marriage, not exclusively or entirely, but that is how God ordained it. And if a couple is living as God would have them to live, they will not be dissatisfied. I think sometimes people get married and then live as single people within the context of marriage. The husband sort of does his bit and the wife does her bit, but there's not really much between them, and that's sad. It should be overflowing with affection. And I said in the first session, my wife and I went through a difficult period some years ago. I mean, we weren't at each other's throats or anything like that, but there was some tension simmering beneath the surface. It went on for a while and it would bubble up, and those issues need to be addressed, as I said. If the relationship grows tired over the years, which can happen, then work on it. Don't give up on it. The time may come when your spouse, or the time will come when your spouse is not there and all opportunity is gone, and then you will be on your own. But let me add to this by saying, before we move on, we need to bear in mind our single people and pray for single people. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. The wonderful thing of being warm in bed together. But how can one be warm alone? And there are some people who will go through life or spend a large portion of their life on their own. They're not married. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul speaks of the benefits of being single. And there are benefits to being single. But there's an expression that he uses in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, that I think is greatly misunderstood, where he speaks of being married, he speaks of being single, and he says each has their gift. And that has been interpreted by some to mean that singleness is a gift. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. In fact, I'm quite sure that's not what Paul is saying. That word gift can be understood to be help or even deliverance. Each one in their own circumstances will know the Lord's help, his deliverance. Like Paul with the thorn. He prayed three times for the thorn to be taken away. The thorn remained, but God gave to him grace, the gift of his grace. I think that's what Paul means. Let me say here, the single people that I know, and I have a number of them in my church, they don't see singleness as God's blessing to them. They know that it's his providence and they have to accept it, and they thank him for what he does for them, but they find it a hard providence. Let's not succumb to some kind of false spirituality. We thank God in all of life's circumstances, and we rejoice. We learn to rejoice when life is painful, and we learn to serve God in all of life's circumstances. That doesn't mean we have to like the circumstance itself. I've never met a single person, and I'm sure maybe there are some around, who has looked at their singleness as a blessing. The ones I know look at it as a difficult providence. We have some ladies in our church, wonderful Christian women, faithful Christian women who love the Lord. They're not sour, they're not bitter, but their life has been difficult. They have never woken up warm next to a husband. They've never had a man's voice in bed. They've never felt his skin on their arm. They don't know what it's like. And they would love to have been married. And who knows, maybe there is still a chance for them to be married. Let us pray for single people. Singleness is difficult. There are advantages to being single, but I don't think very many people at all ever choose to be single. Most people want to be married, and they want to do so to lay with someone. And that is perfectly legitimate. It's natural to us all. Well, the last thing I want to touch on then is companionship in weakness. Verse 12, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And again, you can see the imagery perhaps of a traveller. If he is set upon by a bandit while he is on his own, then of course he will most likely be overpowered. But if he has a companion with him, then they are able to resist. He is able to withstand. And there are times in life when we face opposition, which would otherwise overpower us if it were not for a spouse, if it were not for a companion. So verse 10 highlights those occasions when we fall down and our spouse or our friend is there to pick us up. Here in verse 12, the presence of the companion, the spouse, means that we are enabled to stand. In other words, we don't fall down. And I think this principle, as I thought about it and reflected upon it, I think this principle has something to say to us about prevention. In isolation we fall, but with companions we are prevented from falling. Now, thinking of marriage, prevention is the best cure. Let me say to you all, those of you who are married, don't give your spouse reason to be unhappy. Don't give your spouse reason to want to stray and be unfaithful. There is vulnerability and weakness in us all. And if you think that your wife or your husband is not capable of unfaithfulness, even after many, many, many years of marriage, then you are a fool. I've just had some holidays. I'm just recently back from holidays, and I try to visit some churches around the place when I'm not in my own pulpit. And we visited a church not too far from us, a Reformed church, and we know some of the people there. We've known them for quite a long time. Wouldn't regard them as close friends, but we're very friendly with them. And there's a couple there who have a son. We just say he's disabled. Our middle son, who I said was in hospital, he's quite significantly disabled. And so my wife and this lady will always chat when we visit this church. They get on quite well. And they would probably be around our age, sort of mid to late 60s. And we were shocked to discover that the marriage of this couple had broken down. This woman is now divorced. And her husband had an affair and left his wife for another woman. They'd been married for years. They'd had excellent Reformed teaching for decades. We're all vulnerable. We're all weak. Now, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and tied in with that is the idea of the fear of sin and sinning against God and sinning against our spouse. The best of marriages can end in divorce. Some marriages just peter out. There's no adultery. There's no domestic violence. There's no negligence as such. They just kind of get worn down and peter out. The couple grows apart. There's nothing between them. Love and intimacy and friendship departed years early. I know of marriages like this. I know of marriages, and I'm not joking to say, the couples absolutely dislike one another. I know of two. There is there's no other way to describe it. They don't talk, they don't like one another, but they don't believe in divorce, and they've stuck it out, and they're just getting older and bitter. Well, divorce is not the unforgivable sin, but it's a tragedy, and God hates it. We help our marriages to withstand the onslaughts of the world, the flesh, and the devil by being the spouse that God would have us to be. And to sort of rehash some of the things we've touched on in your marriage, don't be frigid. Don't be too busy. Don't be harsh. Don't be disinterested. Don't give your wife or your husband reason to be unhappy and then to gravitate towards the interest and affection of someone of the opposite sex. Now, some marriages end and there really is completely an innocent party. They've done nothing that's led to the dissolution of their marriage. They've been faithful and loving. But more often than not, when a marriage breaks down, both parties have had a part to play. That's not always the case, but most often it is the case. They've grown apart, there are difficulties that have arisen, and neither have done anything significant to arrest it. Well, in terms of just some more general application to all of us, we need to be proactive in this. We need to be proactive as spouses and we need to be proactive as friends. We need to be good companions. And a companion is not like a casual friendship or acquaintance sort of saying hello to someone. A companion is someone we walk with, we spend time with. I mean, obviously in marriage it is the ultimate form of companionship, but we are companions in other contexts as well. And we need to be proactive in looking after and caring for our friends. I think one of the areas that men struggle with in life is the area of friendship. I think men struggle opening up and being honest and talking about issues and being proactive with others. Men are very good at buffoonery. Men tend to be lazy. They like to muck around. They're light-hearted. And that doesn't really pave the way for meaningful interaction. How can we help one another in the difficulties of living the Christian life and being that friend that will stand with somebody and pick them up if they fall down, but helping them to not fall down if we are just full of frivolity and lightheartedness and there's nothing much more than a handshake and a wave in the car park? And women also, although I think that they do friendship better, women don't get off the hook either. You can tend to have women who are more interested in what people are wearing and gossipy and that kind of thing. You know, the age-old question, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my sister's keeper? Am I my husband's keeper? Am I my wife's keeper? The answer is yes. Unequivocally, yes. In thinking about good communication, you can see how it applies in all of these areas. The end of verse 12, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, I mean, the classic teaching on this is you have a couple, a man and wife, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and there you have the threefold couple. That's almost certainly what it doesn't mean. It probably simply means this: there is strength and safety in numbers. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's just simply a way of parallel teaching. If you have three individual cords that are easily broken, of course, you plait them, you wind them together. They are super strong, more than they are individually. We don't need huge numbers in life around us. I've already said this. This kind of Facebook, I don't use Facebook. I don't know much about it, to be honest, and Twitter and all that, Instagram. But you have friends on Facebook, don't you? You know, 500 friends, when in fact they probably know about 15 people. but they're all friends. We don't need all these so-called friends. You just need some friends. You need a few friends, at least good friends around you. God has provided community in order to help us to stand. That's the importance, again, of church, and it's also the importance of a good marriage. How many couples are technically married because they've signed the paperwork? The marriage has been consummated. It's those two things that make you married: meeting the legal requirements of the state and consummation. You meet those two things, you're a married couple in the eyes of the law. How many couples get married, there's a ring on the finger, yet they live autonomously? How many people are friends merely in name only? Just chit-chat, nothing more. Without solid companionship, we are prey for the devil. He is able to make the most of our weaknesses and vulnerability. Well, to wrap things up this morning, to conclude, God by nature is relational. God exists in relationship to himself, which may sound like a strange thing to us, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And made in his image, we were made for community. Firstly with him and then for others. We were created for earthly community, and so we have friends. We have the church. And insofar as we are concerned this morning, we have marriage, a husband and wife in the most intimate companionship imaginable. And together a husband and wife are to serve God. They are to serve internally. And they are to serve externally. They are to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord if God gives them children. And they are to help one another, encourage one another, build one another up. There is to be warmth and affection and care. But then they are to look more broadly and to serve in the kingdom of God using their assets, their attributes, their resources, their gifts in order to be a blessing to others. Well, may God bless to our hearts this morning these few thoughts. Of course, we could flesh them out a lot more. Time gets away from us. There's a lot that could be said on these topics, but they are vitally important. May the Lord help us to reflect upon them in our own lives, whether we are married or single. And may he help us to be good companions in marriage and to others. Amen.